My dear congregation, I hope that we have come to see in the last three or four Lord's Days that no part of creation is without the effects of the curse. I know for myself that in going through verses 19 through 23 of Romans 8, it's been a real learning experience for me. I was mentioning to someone the other day that these particular passages aren't something that I would naturally be drawn to. There's much in Romans 8 that I would be drawn to, but these particular verses, you know, I might be tempted just because of my own personality and character, want to just pass them by onto much more well-known and what we would think substantial texts of the chapter. And I have to admit a blessing for my own heart in uncovering these verses 19 through 23. And I guess what we have come to see is that it doesn't matter where you look, we see the disorder that's introduced by sin. Listen in whatever direction you will, and you will hear the discord that is produced by sin, the product of sin. Our text for this morning, verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." This morning our theme is going to be creation and the believer's groaning. And we'll have three brief thoughts. First, the condition of creation, groaning. Then the condition of the believer, also groaning. And then the experience of hope that is felt in the waiting. Creation and the believer's groaning, the condition of creation, the condition of the believer, and the experience and hope felt. First then, the condition of creation, groaning. To sum up from last Lord's Day, creation is groaning, like a woman in childbirth or someone who's in deep, deep affliction. And I hope we've come to see that, at least in a small way, over the last few Lord's Days. Everything seems to be painfully affected and impacted by the fall. As Solomon says, that the world is full of labor. The sun and the wind and the rain, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The very clouds are represented as weary. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick clouds. He scattereth his bright cloud. All through the Word of God, if we're paying attention, we see that there's a true impact on creation, whether it be just the created order itself, all the way down to the smallest life form or the smallest aspect of creation, there is an effect of sin upon it. And that is to say that more or less all of creation is in pain, if we can use that term, because of man's sin. The whole earth is uneasy. The Lord said to Jeremiah, speaking of the earth, "They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me." And so creation at present, it says, groaneth and travaileth in pain together. It's as if one person is heaving in creation in travail and pain. And that has continued since the day that Adam fell. We've come to see, perhaps for the very first time in Scripture, that the groanings of creation should rebuke us, because we are the cause of all of their pain. Creation, even in its its faded or faded shattered glory and also its deterioration should awaken in the child of God a sense of sin and a sense of guilt. The creation all around us teaches us by just observing it. The evil of sin and the vanity of earthly things, and especially this, I think, our need for patience. Creation, although for the present is under the curse of sin, yet it says that creation is patient under it. And though it groans, it doesn't complain. Creation is not rebellious, but it does the work that it's called to do, even under the curse. And we have seen this passage made good in this, in creation's looking, creation's longing and staying and waiting for the fullness of the redemption that is in Christ. It's a very peculiar way of bringing to the attention, to the mind and heart of the child of God, the full weight and impact of sin upon this world. And what it ought to teach us. What should it teach us? Well, first, as a shame and a reproach to are all carnal and worldly thoughts and desires. We see here how inferior creation is, and yet Paul is pointing out a superior attribute to creation. And what is that? Well, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That's speaking of creation. And then verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's saying that creation itself looks and longs for the second coming, for the appearance of Christ, for the new heavens and the new earth. So it should be a rebuke to us. Secondly, this serves to strengthen and confirm the faith of all believers themselves. If creation waits for the time of the second coming of Christ, what more looking is to be expected and looked for by the believer? And if we're paying attention, the earth not only feeds us, but it also teaches us. And a gracious and spiritual heart will be careful, will be sensitive to see it, and in a sense, live by creation's testimony. And then thirdly, here is an argument by creation for patience under what? Under suffering. In hope for a future deliverance. That's what creation is teaching. While creation is patient in its condition, looking, as it were, longing for that day to be freed from its corruption, how much more should the child of God be? And in ours, from the principle of holiness that the creation does from mere instinct. And the sum of it all comes to this. All creation and creatures wait for their perfection. And why shouldn't we? Creation has been suffering and groaning for nearly 6,000 years because of man's sins. And dear ones, what should we expect? Should we be exempt? We have a need to exercise this long-suffering, this repentance toward God and hope in the midst of sorrow. That's what these passages 19 through 23 are teaching us. That creation has suffered long in hope for the delivered promise, and much more so should the believer. And that the groans of creation seem to accuse us of heartlessness toward them. Creation seems to complain of us because we show so little sympathy to it. That we live in a groaning world, a world that travails in pain, a world that looks forward to a glorious deliverance. And then we should walk wisely and humbly and hopefully too, expecting the blessed hope. That's what Paul is saying. And now Paul is transitioning, secondly. Paul is transitioning here back to the Roman church. He's coming down to earth from that lofty precipice in which he was looking at all of creation and the effects of sin. He's coming back down now to his own beating heart's desire to communicate the experiential and personal element . And he says, not only they, as creation groans and wails, so also does the child of God. There comes the connection. Yes, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23 says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so as Paul is coming back down now to the immediate need of the Roman church, notice how he begins this. He speaks of we groan within ourselves, but who exactly is this? It says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, we can't pass over what this particular phrase means because it becomes so very important, especially from now until the end of the chapter itself. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's drawing a line of demarcation. First fruits. Let's talk for a minute about first fruits. Under the law, the first fruits, as it were, of the law were Christ's. And what do we mean by that? It means that he claimed these fruits. They were presented to him, accepted by him, merited and earned righteousness as the sin bearer, as the keeper of the law, as the appeaser of God in his wrath, keeping the law actively and passively. That all the benefits of that law keeping, there were first fruits. That under the gospel, the elect are God's first fruits. That is to say, he called them, he claims them, he accepts them, he will have them for his own, the first fruits. But here Jesus, having died as a corn of wheat falling to the ground, the Holy Spirit is given as the first fruits of his redemption. To quicken his people and to ripen a glorious harvest at the end of days. And so then the believer has the Spirit, which is the first fruit of the Savior's accepted work. That we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which he grants or produces in all of his people. That's what Paul is saying here. That we have his graces and his comforts, this chapter is clearly teaching. For graces, he's given the grace of life or imparted a new divine and never dying life that is his own. A life that we learn here is superior to the one that Adam lost in the garden. Superior to what the angels had and have now. It's a life which hungers and thirsts after righteousness, which can't be satisfied until everything within and without is perfectly holy. A life which came from Jesus and leads to Jesus and will ultimately be conformed into the image of Jesus. He's given the grace of faith. That is to say that there is a faith that is imparted. It is a gift of the Spirit by which we receive God's Word as it is preached, as it is taught, as it is read. The gift of faith, which is the applying of the Word of God and then a resting upon His finished work. It's by that same faith that we believe the whole revelation of God's Word and are fully persuaded of what it says. A confidence that is expecting Him to make good everything that He has written. He's given the grace of peace. Even reconciliation to God and that holy calm that springs from it. We have peace with God. That's what Paul is saying, I think, more clearly than everything else in this chapter. Peace with God, that there is therefore now no condemnation. And who will lay a charge, any charge at all, to God's elect? That peace keeps our hearts. Peace pervades the soul and it rules our motives. Then we have the grace of joy. It's a joy that makes us happy in the midst of troubles. That joy is not a troubleless joy, but it's something deeper, firmly rooted and more abiding. It lifts us up above the sorrow and sadness of the time. Or perhaps maybe is that joy that strengthens us through the sorrow. That we joy in God. We rejoice in the midst of sorrow. In other words, there is a triumphing in Christ. We have the grace of love to God as our Father, as we're going to see this afternoon, and Jesus as Savior, and the Spirit as witness, and the saints as fellow heirs. That we love God because He first loved us. And we love Jesus because He laid down His life for us. And we love the Spirit because of His work in us. And we love the saints because they belong to Jesus. And they remind us of Him. They reflect Him. We have the grace of hope, which is a lively, a vigorous expectation of all the good and great things that God has promised, especially being with Christ and especially being like Christ forever. And yes, all of the fruit of the Spirit in a greater or lesser degree is possessed, it is enjoyed, it is exhibited in true believers. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then we have His comforts too, which comforts are an earnest of our inheritance and assures us that we one day will finally possess it all. When life and trials have ended. And that these are all a foretaste of eternal happiness. Being really the same in kind, but not in degree. In true fellowship with God, we're sometimes lifted above ourselves, out of ourselves, and are raised above earthly things. And we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These comforts, they're given. They're like the cluster of grapes that the spies brought back from Eshcol. The people of Israel in the wilderness, it encouraged them. It's a foretaste, an earnest foretaste of the fruit of the promised land. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he say? Lastly, their experience. What does he say? We who have the first fruits, we groan within ourselves. We groan within ourselves. And what do we groan about? The stock markets? Do we groan about political loss? A lack of worldly comforts? No. What do we groan about? The same thing that creation is groaning about. Sin. That's the groan that Paul is saying. We groan within ourselves. We groan over the sin that dwells in us. We groan over the results of sin all around us. And the misery that is experienced because of sin. That our misery chiefly arises from the conflict within between light and darkness. Between the law of the mind and the law of the spirit, or the law of the members, between the flesh and the spirit, from the temptations and the insinuations and the devices of Satan that trouble us, that even depress us and often cast us down. Then there are even outward conflicts. And we maybe are seeing that more and more in our day. Outward persecutions. And these aren't violent as it was for many believers in the past. But often they're strong enough and they're becoming stronger. And then let's not forget there are afflictions of the mind and afflictions of the body which spring from the disease and the cause, namely sin. And so those things that are within the child of God and those things that they experience without, and even those things that ravish the mortal frame that we are in, these things combined or separately make us groan within ourselves. They make us cry out with David, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquiet of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. Or to say it much simpler, with Paul in chapter 7, that we exclaim, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Also we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. We're waiting. We're waiting like creation itself for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is to say, we expect the resurrection of the body. The body resurrected in glory, in power, and especially in holiness and in corruption. For a body that here is described as Paul as the flesh warring against the spirit, for a body to be consistent with the spirit, for a body to be lived in that finally is in unison with the Spirit, a holy residence for the soul in its perfect glorified state. And it's for this that the child of God waits in hope. And for this they look with submission and they say, come quickly, Lord. One day it will be true. The sinner is the enemy of creation, no matter what he or she might say. Earth is the worse on his account. Because of his transgression and law breaking, the earth mourns and the whole of creation groans. And this world, it fights and it battles and it has wars raging on its surface, land and sea. Fighting over its resources, doing harm to its best features, consuming the world upon its lusts, who have no regard for their Creator whatsoever. And so reading between the lines, I think these texts tell us that the believer should be more sensitive than others. Because grace softens and refines our nature. The heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is freely given, so that even we ourselves groan within ourselves for what we see and what we experience, waiting for that time when all will be made new. It says here, waiting for the adoption. The adoption. This adoption of the fulfillment, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. You can really see this in a threefold light, this adoption. First, in the light of election, where it's a secret in God's mind that He chose whom He would adopt and He predestinated them, as we're going to see later, to this privilege. But no one knew it but Him. In the light of regeneration, when it is made known to us, but it is a secret to all others. Secondly, in light of the resurrection, it will be revealed to all. In election, God wrote our names in the book of life, which is His family record. In regeneration, He gives a new nature and sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts and puts us and places us among children. Do you know, dear ones, it will be in the resurrection when He openly acknowledges us as His children. And we'll be placed before His face forever. And so the reception of the first fruits of the Spirit is an invaluable blessing. It confirms our faith. It strengthens our belief in the testimony of Scripture. It teaches us the blessedness, the excellency of the promises of inheritance. And that's really the third way in which you see this adoption manifest. It clears our title to the heavenly mansions and the glories of adoption. It prepares for the enjoyment of what God has provided for all those who love Him. It motivates the child of God to run the race with patience that is set before them, with that confidence, not in himself, not in herself, but in God alone and the Spirit who is the earnest working in them. And that this inheritance will be a complete deliverance. It's not only the rescue of the soul from the power of sin and the curse of the law and the second death, but it includes a complete deliverance from the body, or for the body as well, from disease and corruption and pollution. And that is what Paul is saying. To wit, the redemption of our bodies. And it's an inheritance because it's all of grace. Given freely, and yet a great price. And it's given by the exertion of almighty power. And then one day all of these bodies will come forth from the grave like prisoners from a dungeon into the light and liberty and freedom and glory of the resurrection. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And it's there that we will fully and completely be recognized as the children of God. To this blessedness, the Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But that sealing is putting God's mark on us, by which we are declared to be His own. It's putting God's seal upon us, by which we are made safe and secure in this life, no matter what may happen. We see the wonders and the glories of God's ways. The law precedes grace, and grace precedes glory. It was an awful day when God spoke from Sinai. It was a solemn day when God incarnate laid down His life at Calvary. And it will be a glorious day when He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And dear ones, this is what Paul is getting at in all of Romans 7 and Romans 8. The law drove us from self. The Holy Spirit led us to Christ, and Christ will present us to His Father, faultless, spotless, in everlasting glory. So what is Paul saying here? What's he driving at from this point all the way down to the end of this chapter? He's saying to the believer, he's saying to the child of God, you are not what you will be. What we are now is not the end of God's plan. Children, if you were to walk by some sculptor, let's say he's sculpting something beautiful out of a 10-foot piece of marble, 4 feet thick. And you walk by, and as you walk by, all you see is a foot peeking out. Would you say that he was done? Of course not. And so this text is saying that Christ's finished work as to the perfection of redemption, though completely purchased, will have a final revealing. Believer, you are not what God would have you to be. Because you feel yearnings and longings within yourself to be infinitely better than you are. Infinitely holier and purer than you are. That you've only just begun what He wants you to be. And He will go on with His chisel of affliction, using wisdom and the perfect tool together, till at last it shall appear what you shall be. For you shall be like Him, and you shall see Him as He is. Oh, what a comfort this chapter is, the whole chapter, to the believer. God the Spirit is at work. It is a clear and certain truth of the latter end, which will be perfection. And I don't think anyone has the slightest clue of what man will be. Like a child's picture drawing now, where only the chalk or crayon rough sketch of what we will be. And yet when we come to be filled up in eternity, we shall be a marvelous picture of unmerited grace and redemption and holiness and perfection. All to, for, and by the glory of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.